All right, so first off, let's look at Jesus and anger. So the beginning of this passage, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." So Jesus is introducing a way of speaking that he's going to use for the rest of chapter 5, where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And what Jesus is doing there is he is accounting for the way that his audience will have heard things. So he's talking about what they've heard. And then he's redirecting, "But I say to you." And Jesus is speaking with authority. This is a different way. So the scribes and Pharisees at the time would have said, "You have heard it said," and then just recounted what the Old Testament said. Jesus does that, but then he goes on to say, "But I say to you." Jesus himself is assuming the voice of God in the Old Testament. He's speaking with authority here. And so what is he talking about? He speaks about the sixth commandment. He says, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And so when he says, "You shall not murder," he is just quoting verbatim from the Old Testament. And then the second part, "and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," that's not actually a reference to any specific Bible verse, so much as it is a summary of the Old Testament understanding of what should happen when someone commits murder. So the understanding was, if you commit murder, you will receive judgment, and that judgment will be that you will be put to death. So this is just a straightforward understanding of the teaching on murder. But in the context of this passage, when Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, what Jesus is doing is taking on two popular understandings of the law in his day. So there were those who thought that the law, the Old Testament scriptures, are just something that we need to do away with, to abolish them. And then there were other people who thought that we needed to kind of turn them into a checklist and be really anxious and make sure that we keep everything. And Jesus is sidestepping both of those. He's saying that's not the correct way to think about the law. Instead, Jesus kind of takes a third way through the middle and teaches a deeper righteousness. Well, why does he need to do this? So my wife's name is Molly. My wife, she will occasionally text me during the day or call me and say things to me like, "Don't eat a big lunch. I'm making dinner tonight. I'm making your favorite," which a favorite for me is focaccia pizza. If you've never had it, it's wonderful. You should try it. But she would make this dinner for me. And so I hear this from Molly, and I said, "Okay, don't eat a big lunch." So what I decide to do is eat 6 small meals that afternoon, not eating a big lunch. First off, maybe I'll go to Raising Cane's and get some chicken fingers, get a 3-finger combo instead of the big one. Then maybe I'll go to Runza, but hold the frings this time. I'm just going to eat the Runza. And then maybe get a smoothie. And so if I come home and Molly asks how my afternoon was, and I tell her, "Well, I ate 6 small meals and it was wonderful," how do you think she's going to respond? She's going to be angry. She's going to be mad. Here's the thing. Did I technically do what Molly asked me to? Yes. I didn't eat a huge lunch. But did I actually do what Molly asked me to do? No. You see, she wasn't just saying, "Don't eat a big lunch." She's saying, "Don't eat so much that you won't enjoy this feast that I'm preparing for you." See, in the same way, Jesus is combating this understanding of the law that it kind of sidesteps the requirements of it. It limits what the law is actually speaking to, and in so doing, it makes it so easy that it just kind of eliminates the law in general. Jesus is showing that to live a life of righteousness is much deeper. It's much deeper. So he unpacks the implications that we miss when we come to the sixth commandment, "Do not murder." And he sums it up kind of in 2 points here. He sums it up in saying that really the command to not to murder is about 2 things. It's about dying to our anger and living to make peace. Dying to our anger and living to make peace. So it's about dying to our anger. If you would look with me to verse 22. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So Jesus makes a switch here. He was talking about murder, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about anger. And I think if you're anything like me, that hits a little closer to home than the command not to murder. Because anger is something that I'm familiar with. It's something that we all experience in varying degrees. So what does Jesus say about anger? He says that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And that's the same thing that he said about murder earlier. What Jesus is doing here is equating murder and anger with your brother. And when he says brother here, he means just a fellow Christian, whether a man or a woman. And the word anger here, when you hear that, you might think Jesus is kind of commanding something that's psychologically impossible. Because anger, on some level, it's a response to stuff that happens to you. It's a response to an injustice. It's a response to being mistreated. So what is Jesus saying here? The word anger, or the word everyone who is angry with his brother, it's actually in the Greek, it is a present participle. So it kind of connotes ongoing action. So instead of saying whoever is angry, like as if you were just angry once, then you're a murderer, what he's saying is whoever continues to be angry, or whoever kind of stews in anger, or whoever nurses a grudge. And there's two words for anger in the New Testament that are used pretty often. One of them kind of refers to anger that happens quickly, like something, some sort of response happens, and it's a burst of energy to do something about it. And there's another one that's slow, like rage. And that's the one that Jesus uses here. So what Jesus is not saying here is that it's not okay to feel anger ever. But what he is saying is that we bear responsibility not to stew in that anger, not to sit in it and let it grow. And then he moves on in verse 22 as well. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. The word there is Sanhedrin. It would have been the highest court, the Supreme Court of the day. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Some translations, instead of saying whoever insults his brother, say whoever says raka to his brother. That's just an Aramaic word that means something like empty-headed or idiot. So he's saying whoever calls his brother an idiot, like insults his intelligence or abilities, and whoever calls his brother a fool insults his morality. Basically, whoever treats his brother with contempt is guilty of murder. So what are we doing when we insult people? When we insult people, on some level, we are protesting their presence in our lives. We're saying, I wish you weren't here. We're trying to knock them down a couple pegs and make them disappear from our lives. And Jesus is saying here that this sort of action is the result of the same spiritual sickness as murder. So in naming our rage and contempt for what it is, Jesus is calling us to die to our anger. He's calling us to die to it. But not only that, he calls us to live to make peace. This is how righteousness works in the Bible. It's not merely stopping to do bad things. It's actually a presence of a positive corrective action on the other side. So not only are we supposed to die to our anger, we live to make peace. And Jesus unpacks this by giving us two examples in verses 23 through 26. Just for the sake of time, we're going to focus mostly on the first one. So the first one, he gives an image of something that an ancient Israelite would have been very familiar with. It's an image of going to the temple to offer a sacrifice or an offering. And this would have been kind of the center point of the Jewish religion. It's where reconciliation with God was displayed and where on some level it happened. So this is kind of the most important thing that a Jewish person could have done at that time. And Jesus gives us this image. He says, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift therefore before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and come and offer your gift. It's clear that Jesus is placing a high value on being reconciled with one another, on making peace. And it would make sense if Jesus was saying, if you're coming to the altar and you remember that you have something against someone, then go and make peace with them. That would on some level sounds consistent and would make sense. But that's not actually what Jesus says. What Jesus says is if you remember that your brother has something against you, if you remember that someone holds something against you, that is if someone has this stewing anger, this spiritual sickness of murder towards you, it is your responsibility to go back to them. And to heighten this even more, Jesus is speaking these words about 80 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been the only place where there was an altar like this. So all of these people, he's saying to them, if you decide to go down to the altar and give an offering, it's about a week's journey. And if when you get there, you remember that a brother has something against you, it would be better for you to go back the week's journey, be reconciled with them, leaving your offering there with the priest, and then come back after you're reconciled. This is a high level of concern, not only for our own anger, but for the anger of people around us. Jesus is saying it's not enough to just cease to be angry. We need to actively pursue peace insofar as we can. And if you're anything like me, whenever you realize that someone has something against you, what is the natural response to that? For me, and I think for many others of us, it's to pull away. When someone's angry at us, it's to pull away. But what Jesus is telling us here is that actually you need to move towards people who are angry at you. And then in the second image, just briefly, it's basically the same idea, except rather than it being a brother who has something against you, it's an enemy, someone who's accusing you. So Jesus here is setting a high bar. He is calling us to forego any sort of self-protective impulses that we have and to live as peacemakers with both friend and enemy. So that's easy, right? That's something that we can all do? No, I don't think so. That's actually very difficult. Jesus' teaching on anger here, it might hit us in different ways. I think for some of us, we might find it at least appealing, maybe beautiful, but we might think that it's not practical or really even possible to live this way. And I think some of us, if we're honest, Jesus' teaching on anger, it seems weak. It seems weak. Why would Jesus do that? So why do we take issue with Jesus' call to die to our anger and to live to make peace? I just think of three reasons that I just want to touch on briefly. Say, first reason is because anger is scary. Anger is scary. And you know this if you've ever been on the receiving end of someone's anger. Many of us have experienced this from a parent or authority figure in our life, whether that's a coach or something. Receiving rage and contempt will leave you wounded. It murders the soul. And so it's scary to see that. But I would say on the flip side, facing our own anger is even more scary. There are many of us that we just don't know what to do with the anger that's inside of us. If anger is a response to assault or injustice, it's a burst of energy that compels us to do something. Many of us have spent lots of our lives trying to stuff that down and not deal with it. And there are various reasons why we might do that. We might be afraid of people's response. We might doubt that our experience matters. Maybe we're misreading the situation. Or some of us might even have a bit of a martyr complex where people can be angry at us, but we're not allowed to show them what's going on inside of us. So anger is scary. But second off, I think we struggle with Jesus' teaching because anger works. Anger is effective. There are many things that I could point to demonstrate this, but I'm a big college basketball fan, and you know, when I think anger in college basketball, I think Bobby Knight. I don't know if you're familiar with Bobby Knight, one of the greatest coaches, coached at Illinois and I believe Texas Tech for a little while. He now serves as a broadcaster sometimes. But Bobby Knight was popular because his way of coaching was to break down his players physically, emotionally, spiritually, and then to build them back up into the sort of man that he wanted them to be. He was known for kind of this Indiana way of basketball, that we're going to work really hard, we're going to, you know, play with integrity and dignity, we're going to play really hard on defense, and it worked. It worked. He was a three-time national champion at Indiana. But the problem with Bobby Knight, and you maybe remember this from maybe the late 90s, early 2000s, was that Bobby Knight was a bit of a power-hungry tyrant behind closed doors. Bobby Knight, they actually got video of him choking a player. Like, there was video of it, and he didn't get fired. They said it wasn't a fireable offense. What does that tell us? we're willing to make peace with a lot of things if we're getting what we want. The university didn't do something about that because Bobby Knight was a legend. He was bigger than the university itself in a lot of ways. You see, we're willing to make peace with this sort of thing because anger was effective. Anger got them all those national championships. You see, to die to our own anger, it's to leave ourselves open to being mistreated. And it's also to say no to the primary thing that we might use to control people. So we have problem with Jesus teaching because anger works. But then finally, I think we have problem with Jesus teaching because anger feels good. Anger feels good. I don't really have to tell you. I mean, you open up Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, anything. We're an outrage culture. We love being outraged about people. We don't simply disagree with people. We hate them. We call people idiots. There's something deeply satisfying that our culture has picked up on about completely destroying people rather than simply disagreeing with them. And I think even on a neuroscience level, when we follow something online that we just hate, it's actually releasing dopamine in our minds and building up something like an addiction, where we're getting high off of our ability to put people down in our minds. We see this sort of spirit in the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee's prayer. He was a good man in a lot of ways, but remember how reprehensible his prayer was. He said, "I thank God I'm not like other men. I thank God I'm not like this tax collector who's right there." I mean, how terrible do you have to be to say that sort of thing? But it feels good to lift yourself up over other people. So there are lots of reasons why we may struggle with Jesus' call to die to our anger and live to make peace. But how can we be the sort of people that Jesus described in the first part of this passage? How do we get there? Well, fortunately, God has made a way of peace. God has made a way for us to get there. We're not left to bridge the gap between Jesus' teaching and our own anger problem. And God has made a way of peace. And what we need to see in order to see that way of peace is what God does with his anger. What God does with his anger. There's a popular idea that I get a lot on campus, and I'm sure many of you have encountered as well, that the God of the Old Testament is kind of like a rageaholic. He's mad about everything. He has crushingly high standards for people. He's all about judgment. And the God of the New Testament is nice. Part of this, you know, is commendable. There are several instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I would say, where we see God's anger. Two that come to mind for me are Nahum chapter 3. The prophet Nahum is writing against the city of Nineveh, and he's recounting God's words, and God says, "I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt." It's a lot of anger. And then God says to his own people in Numbers 14, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness." That's anger. But see, God's anger is over sin and injustice, which is often unlike ours. But what does God actually do with this anger? What does he do with it? We see the answer in the one who spoke the words that we're considering this morning. You see, Jesus is what God does with his anger. Jesus is the answer to God's anger. In this passage, Jesus calls us to die to our anger and to live to be peacemakers. And what we see in the person of Jesus is that exemplified. John 3:17, right after the most popular verse in the Bible, tells us that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God's legitimate anger over sin and pain and injustice led him to send Jesus into the world to make peace. And how did he make peace? Well, we see this in many places, but 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus made peace through what he suffered on our behalf. This is the great exchange. Jesus receives our sin, we receive his righteousness. See, this is what God does with his anger. He uses it to save us. And in Jesus, we see the ultimate peacemaker. And when this story sinks in, we can be more and more the sort of people who die to our anger. We can have the courage to face our anger because we know that it doesn't condemn us. We don't have to anxiously avoid the anger that we feel in our hearts, and we can actually step back and ask, why am I so angry? Why am I so angry? That's the sort of deep repentance that is enabled for a person who knows that they are secure in Jesus. We can say no to anger even though it works. We can say no to anger even though it feels good, because we know that if you are in Christ, you have been united with him in his death. So we are dead to our anger. As a Christian, you are being most who you are when you realize that you are dead to your anger. You're most who you are when you realize that. But when this story sinks in, we will also be people who more and more live to make peace. When we see how Jesus rejected his own self-protection in order to get us, we can become people who live to make peace. And when we know that we have solid peace in Jesus, we don't have to withdraw from people. Instead, we can move towards them. Because we don't have to try to manufacture peace in all of these areas, because we have peace with God through Jesus. You see, in Jesus, we know that God is not at war with us. And so we can step into relational realities that often feel a lot like war, knowing that we are completely secure. So if you're here today and you struggle with anger, which I believe is all of us on some level, what I want to encourage you to is not to double down, not to just try harder, not to shove your anger down. Instead, look to Jesus. Look at Jesus and see what God did with his anger in Jesus. See the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to suffer for our illegitimate anger and to live to make peace for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way of peace that we find in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we wrestle with our own anger, that you would help us to more and more look to Jesus, not to look inward, not to condemn ourselves, but instead to recognize that you have taken the condemnation that we justly deserve and have given us life. And Lord, we can't really look at that. We can't really understand that without being transformed. So Lord, I pray that you would be at work producing that transformation in and among us. All these things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.